My name is Kyle. I'm our lead pastor here at Crossroads. Today, week two of Christmas at the movies. Hopefully you got your popcorn, because we got a good one today. Charlie Brown Christmas. First debuted December 9th, 1965, and has played every single year since. In fact, this year is the 60th anniversary of the film. So chances are you've seen the movie, but you might not remember all of the details. When I chose it to preach on this weekend, I actually hadn't watched it in years. I didn't choose it for the story. I mean, I kind of remembered it being like this nice Christmas story with like Linus reading the Bible in it or whatever, but I chose it because I love the music. Oh yeah. Vince Guaraldi, can I get an amen? Nothing says Christmas like this album. I play this thing nonstop, literally every single day, all holiday season. It's just something about the music. It just sounds real. Vince Guaraldi, who plays it all, wrote the music, he actually told the sound engineers to leave in the room noise. And so when you listen to it, you can hear like the musicians shifting in their seats. You can hear the little imperfections, their fingers scratching string. It's just real, and I love it. Now, the holiday music that I least love is the exact opposite, pentatonics. I hate it. I don't understand it. If you like pentatonics, God bless you. My whole family likes pentatonics. I don't get it. I don't understand acapella music, period. People are always like, well, Kyle, it's so cool. I mean, all of those things that sound like instruments, it's actually just people's voices. Really? Do you know what's more impressive than people pretending to play mouth drums? People who can play actual drums, that's what. More impressive. If you like pentatonics, just be a consistent person in your life. You should get into hobby horsing. People like ride those fake little horses. This year when the Kentucky Derby comes on, don't watch it because you like things that are fake more than things that are real. That's my point. Now everyone hates me. Awesome, okay. The point is I picked it because I love the music. The music is just real. But when I watched the movie, it was not what I remembered. If you haven't watched the movie in a little bit, I'll kind of jog your memory here. Some basic beats of the movie. Charlie Brown is our main character. He is perpetually discontent, borderline depressed, which makes sense because all the other kids in town just basically bully him all day long, nonstop. The culmination of the whole story happens at the Christmas play. All the other kids, they send Charlie Brown out on an important mission. It's to buy a fake but perfect tree for their Christmas play. But instead, Charlie Brown chooses a real but flawed tree. And when he returns, the kids aren't very happy. This is what happens.
We're back.
Boy, are you stupid, Charlie Brown.
What kind of a tree is that?
You are supposed to get a good tree. Can't you even tell a good tree from a poor tree?
I told you we'd goof it up. He's not the kind you can depend on to do anything right.
You're hopeless, Charlie Brown. Completely hopeless.
Rats!
You've been dumb before, Charlie Brown, but this time you really did it.
What a tree!
I mean, what? That is gold. They would not let you put that on TV for kids right now. That'd be like a rated R film. The way they just, and his own dog just laughs and runs off. Now, if you don't remember what happens next is where Charlie Brown goes to Linus. And he's like, I don't know what Christmas is all about. Can't anyone tell me what Christmas is all about? And then Linus walks out and he's like, I can tell you what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. And then Linus recites Luke 2, word for word, straight from the Bible. And I don't know if you remember what happens afterwards, but Charlie Brown has a spiritual breakthrough. He understands Jesus for the first time, gives his life to Christ, gets baptized in the skating pond. That's not what happened. That would make sense. Here's the actual ending.
well. This commercial dog is not going to ruin my Christmas. I've killed it. Oh, everything I touch gets ruined. I never thought it was such a bad little tree. It's not bad at all, really. Maybe it just needs a little love. Is a blockhead, but he did get a nice tree. What's going on here?
That's how it ends. Just to recap what we just watched, in case you were paying attention, Charlie Brown has one more depressed moment. He thinks he killed his tree. All the mean kids come. They magically take all the fake commercialization of Christmas stuff, transform the tree. Lucy gets in one last insult. Charlie Brown is a blockhead. But he did get a nice tree. No, he didn't. What are you talking about? Then the kids don't say sorry for the relentlessly bullying of Charlie Brown. They just shout Merry Christmas and everyone sings Hark the Herald Angels Sing, roll credits. I just want to make one observation about that. Just one simple observation, which is that doesn't make any sense. That makes no sense at all. But despite that, this movie has endured for 60 straight years. Why? What is it about the story? Well, I would say despite its flawed ending, Charlie Brown taps into something deep. In fact, if you found yourself at this church, I'm going to guess that Charlie Brown's story actually mirrors your story. Because see, the story of Charlie Brown is the story of a kid who desperately wants to find real happiness and real peace in a world that just increasingly seems fake. If Charlie Brown has a flaw, it's that he can't settle for fake. He just can't. He can't stomach it. In fact, he wants the real thing so much that he'll choose it even if it's flawed. And it turns out God will too. Let's pray before we go any further. God, thank you so much for stories that we can sink our teeth into, that we can see your truth through. I'm asking that through all the clips and all the shenanigans today, the thing that would be the brightest and the clearest is your gospel for us. Amen. The real Christmas story and the real story of the making of Charlie Brown have one thing in common, which is if you were to script them, you would never write them the way that they actually happened. The story behind the making of a Charlie Brown Christmas is not that the Peanuts creator, Charles Schulz, had this candy cane and sugar drop, you know, just like magical dream of writing this beautiful kid's Christmas story, though he wrote it. It's not that there was this prayerful, strategic decision and to try to get the Bible read in front of one of the largest single audiences in human history, though that's exactly what happened the night that it aired. It's not that at all. The real story behind the making of Charlie Brown Christmas is it was a marketing scheme cooked up by the ad agency behind one of the largest corporate conglomerates on the planet, Coca-Cola. It was literally a ploy to commercialize Christmas and make more cash. Some of you are like, you just ruined Christmas. Why did you tell me that? This is already peeing your eggnog. That's the real story. That's it. Now, the ad agency, they didn't go to Schulz. They knew that he wouldn't take the idea. Instead, they went to his producer, Lee Mendelson. There was a New York Times feature about this that says this: the show originally sprang from a failed documentary Mendelson had tried to make about Schulz. No networks wanted it, but after Charlie Brown and the gang were featured on the cover of Time magazine, Coca-Cola's ad agency, McCain Erickson, got the idea for a holiday special and approached Mendelsohn. Desperate after his documentary imploded, he lied, just say that again, he lied and told the agent that, in fact, he and Schultz had discussed such a project. He called Schultz and told him they'd sold a Charlie Brown Christmas. Schultz said, "What's that?" Mendelsohn recalls, and I said, "It's something you're going to write tomorrow." That's the real story. A lie. That based on an attempt to make more cash at Christmas. It's about the commercialization of Christmas to sell more Coca-Cola, which kind of puts all the scenes in the movie that sound like this in a different light.
What's this? Find the true meaning of Christmas when money, spectacular, super colossal neighborhood Christmas lights and display contest. Lights and display contest? Oh no! My own dog gone commercial. I can't stand it. Oh.
Well, apparently you can't stand it, Charles, because you sold him out. That's what you did for a giant pile of money. Yeah. Now, what's crazy is that's not even the craziest part of the story. See, the entire time that people were working on the movie, everyone involved thought it was terrible. Absolutely awful. The pacing was slow. The story was confusing. The main character was depressive. The music was weird. Who puts jazz into a kid's musical? That's weird. In fact, halfway through production, one of the executives from McCain Erickson flew out to check on the progress. And after he watched it, he told Mendelsohn and Schultz, "If I go back and I tell people what I really think, this project is dead. We will kill it." And so apparently they convinced him to fake it, not tell the real truth, and go back and tell everybody that everything was fine. By the way, that guy was Ronald Reagan's brother, Neil. Can't make this up. By the time that CBS, the network who was airing it, finally watched it, was just before it was set to air, and they saw it, and their response was, "We are doomed. This is so bad." But they had to air it because, one, Coke had already paid for it, and two, it was printed in the TV guide, which is not like the internet. You can't just change it. It's on paper. And so it aired December 9th, 1965. Half of the entire American television audience tuned in live. 30-some million people. And their response was consistent and overwhelming. People absolutely loved it. Loved it. It won an Emmy. It won a Peabody. McCain Erickson gave Schultz and Mendelsohn a 4-movie deal. In response, they're like, "Make more of this because we're selling so much Coca-Cola. That's why we have Charlie Brown Thanksgiving and the Great Pumpkin and all those weird stories." That's why. It was crazy, crazy. Why? That's my question. Why? How does a movie with so many flaws have a 60-year cultural impact run? Well, it's because I think despite its flaws, Charlie Brown taps into something deep inside of us, the desire for something real in a world that feels fake. And this feeling that we all have, that we haven't quite found it yet. And that is where the powerful story really begins.
There must be something wrong with me, Linus. Christmas is coming, but I'm not happy. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel. I just don't understand Christmas, I guess. I like getting presents and sending Christmas cards and decorating trees and all that, but I'm still not happy. I always end up feeling depressed.
Charlie Brown, you're the only person I know who can take a wonderful season like Christmas and turn it into a problem.
Maybe Lucy's right. Of all the Charlie Browns in the world, you're the Charlie Brown.
You're the Charlie Brownie, says Linus, his supposed friend. What the heck, Linus? Come on. Now, what Charlie Brown expresses there is really important. Oh, and by the way, that whole, like, long walking scene, I made them keep that in so you could feel the movie. Because, like, half of it is just that. If just in case you're going to go back and watch it after this weekend, just be prepared. It's like 20 straight minutes of people just walking places. That's half of it. Anyway, Charlie Brown says something really important there. He says, Linus, I don't feel the way that I'm supposed to feel. Charlie Brown expresses his complaint and his trouble to his friend. Well, do you know that God says that's actually a critical, important thing that you and I have to do? God actually invites us to complain to him. There's verses like this all over the Bible, but I'll read you just one of them. Psalm 142:2 says, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Do you know that God wants you to complain to him? God wants to hear your trouble? That's not the impression that I had of God growing up. I thought that church was the let's all get together and fake it club. Let's all get together and let's fake that everything's perfect. Let's fake that we're fine. Let's fake that everything's going good, you know? You walk into church and people are like, how you doing? You're like, good. Oh, yeah, how are the kids? Good, good. How's the wife? How's the marriage? Good, you're real good. That's what I thought. But that's not it at all. I don't know if church has ever felt that way to you, like the let's all fake it club. Or maybe not even church, maybe just other social circles that you're in. Like, we're allowed to tell each other that we're busy. You know, how's life? Oh, it's really busy. I'm just really busy. What, how's everything else? Oh, good, 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 real good, real good. That's what life can feel like. But that's not what church was meant to be. It is, however, what Schultz found church to be like. You might have heard that he put Luke 2 into the movie because he was a Sunday school teacher. And there is some truth behind that. Schultz did stand his ground and demand that Luke 2 be read word for word on national television. And he was a Sunday school teacher, but that was in his 20s. When he wrote the movie, he was in his 40s. And in between, in his 30s, he walked away from church because he found it to be hollow and fake and plastic, just like the commercialized world that he railed against. Later in his life, he said this, I do not go to church anymore, but I still read the Bible every day. You could say that Schultz had given up on church, but not on God. That might be your story. It was definitely my story. I think for many of us, we reach this point where we just get disillusioned with the thing. It just feels fake, but we can't walk away from this idea that there is something real. There is a real God who has real happiness and real peace if we could just somehow find him. We actually started Crossroads to be a place for people who've given up on church, but not on God. 30 years ago, when we started Crossroads, we were putting mailers out there and a group of really smart people, they decided to test what would be the most meaningful way to talk about Crossroads in a genuine way. If you're in marketing, you know you've got like 7 words or less to capture somebody's attention. That's it, so they better be good words. And what they found was this one phrase was really, really appealing. This is actually the first mailer that went out from Crossroads. And you can see right there, it says, a real place for real people. And despite the terrible color choices there of teal and purple, people came. When I was 19, 20 years old, I started coming around Crossroads, and one of my first services, Brian was talking about this concept of being a real place for real people, and then he walked up on stage, and he cracked open a beer, and he started drinking it as part of the message. And when he did that, I was like, what are you doing? Oh, you can't do that in church. And then he read my mail and everybody else in the audience, and he said, this is what you're thinking. You can't do that in church, and that's your problem. That's the problem between you and God. You think that when you approach God, you have to put on the good smile. Good, everything good, God, everything good, everything really good. I'm really grateful, everything good. Because no, that doesn't honor God. That's not what God's after. What God wants is the real me. Whether it's neat, whether it's perfect, or whether it's flawed, whether it's angry, whether I have complaints, trouble, that's what God wants. He said, I think God wants me to be the same person, the real person I am everywhere I go, from my back deck to the stage, exactly the same. We just launched our newest site and our permanent location anyway, Crossroads Dayton, back in the spring. And before we launched, we did more testing. Because again, you get 7 words or less to capture attention and to get your message in front of people. And so we did some testing of a bunch of different phrases. And wouldn't you know it, the one that won, that's still the most appealing, is a real place for real people. Still there. Why? Because for all of humanity, throughout all time and all history, All of us have this deep desire for something real. We'll have moments in our life where we settle for fake, but it's never satisfying. And so at the end of the day, we can't shake the feeling there's something real, and if it's out there, I want to find it. I think we want this now more than ever. In a world that's increasingly fake, in a world that's increasingly hard to tell what's real and what's not real, what we want at the end of the day is real, real. See, we don't want perfect but fake. We want real, even if flawed. I think that's the reason why 60 years later, Charlie Brown Christmas still has such a huge impact. It's not perfect. It doesn't fit the mold, but it's real, which makes it exactly the same as the Christmas story, by the way. That section of scripture that Linus reads is actually the second paragraph in Luke chapter 2. The first paragraph in the Christmas story begins this way. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, maybe you've heard that story 1,000 times and those details, they don't really mean a lot to you. There's not a lot of flavor in them. But just so we're clear, every detail in that story is off script. Every detail does not fit the mold of a perfect story. Mary's 13, 14 years old. She's not married. A foreign dictator, Caesar Augustus, forces her to travel in her third trimester. That's not ideal. When she gets to her fiance Joseph's home, she shows up and they say, you can't stay here. That phrase, there's no room for them in the inn, we think that that means they walked up to the Holiday Inn or the Motel 6 and there was a no vacancy sign. Sorry, we're out of room. Oh, it's not what happened. Not what happened. The word translated inn actually means guest room, something that would have been in the family home. Luke, who wrote these words, uses the same exact word in Luke 22 to describe the room that Jesus rented to have the Last Supper with his disciples. Luke 22, 11. And let the tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room? Same word, where may I eat the Passover with my disciples. This means in the house, there was a guest room. There was a place for them. But when they showed up, the family said, we don't want you, and sent them packing. It's a painful detail that only Luke records in the story. In fact, did you know that Luke is the only one who records any details about the actual day of Jesus's actual birth? How's that possible? Well, that's because Luke wasn't writing his story and stuff that he saw. He was writing someone else's account. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. Luke didn't even see, the eyewitness, the ministry of Jesus. Instead, the best we can tell is that Luke is from the town of Antioch in Syria. He's not Jewish. And we know from the other book that Luke wrote in the Bible, Acts 11 says that in Antioch is the first place where followers of Jesus were called Christians. And so in all likelihood, Luke was one of those Christians. He was a physician, very analytical, very literal. He was very black and white, cut and dried. If you read the Gospel of Luke, it's like to the point. He was a doctor. I'm just saying his bedside manner, probably not awesome. He's just like, bam, this is how it is. And what he says in Luke 1 is that he set out to write an orderly account. And to do that, he interviewed eyewitnesses. And so how does Luke alone record the details, the intimate details of the day of Jesus's birth? Who did he talk to? Well, in all likelihood, the person he talked to was the one person who knew exactly how imperfect, exactly how off script the entire thing was, Mary. That's who he talked to. See, only Luke records Mary's private conversation with the angel Gabriel. Only Luke records the song she burst forth and sang in the presence, private presence of her cousin Elizabeth. Only Luke records details about Jesus' childhood, and only Luke actually records her inner thoughts that she never said out loud. Luke 2, verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. How do you find out what Mary was pondering in her heart? You talk to Mary. That's how. See, when we read this story, you're not reading Luke's words, you're reading Mary's words. And when she's recounting these details, she is ripping off band-aids and exposing scars in her life, painful imperfections in her story. When she says she wrapped the baby in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, she says, I had to use shop towels and put him in a feeding trough because there was no room in the guest room because they didn't want us staying with them because they were embarrassed about us. See, when she's talking to Luke and when she's telling him this stuff, she's giving him the real accounts. If you and I want to find real peace, if you want to find real hope, real happiness, real freedom, we have to do what Mary did. We have to be honest with somebody. And God says, you can start with me. You can tell me your real stuff. See, as long as we're part of the fake it club, we will never, never find real happiness. Never. Because you can fake it till you make it for a minute, but the problem with fake is that fake always fails, always. In that story, we heard about Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor, and he was the one who decided to make up this lie that the Roman emperors were actually divine. He said, you know, my stepdad, Julius Caesar, he was actually God, and what that makes me is the son of God. And all over the world, all over the Roman Empire, when he was alive, he would inscribe his name over everything to make it permanent, to try to make the fake thing real, etch it in stone. I was actually just in his corner of the world filming for a series we're gonna do after Super Bowl preaching. Very, very excited about it. And I was in the ancient town of Ephesus, the unearthed ruins of it, and I walked underneath this gate. And at the top of this gate, I looked up and I saw an inscription right here to Caesar Augustus. All over the place, he put his name. And I was standing there in the midst of these crumbled ruins, which had sat under the dirt for centuries, centuries upon centuries, forgotten, just struck with this moment. A fake always fails. See, 2,000 years after he put his name on the stone, the empire of Caesar Augustus is utterly irrelevant. Utterly irrelevant. Meanwhile, the humble kingdom of Jesus that began when his mom painfully wrapped him in shop towels and put him in a feeding trough because she wasn't allowed in the house, that guy's kingdom is growing and changing and permanent. That's how you know it's real. That's how you know it's real. That's the power that you see. Now, Luke actually recorded an interesting story in his book, Acts, that points to this exact truth. You can read it in Acts chapter 5. He records this event where the disciples were being very, very effective. They're preaching in Jerusalem. They're healing like everybody. And so the whole city is coming to believe in Jesus, and the religious leaders don't like that at all. So they round up all the disciples, they put them in a courtroom, and they want to kill them. And then one Pharisee, one wise rabbi, Gamaliel, stands up and he says, hey, everybody, hey, before you do that, let me just tell you something about fake versus real. These are his words in Acts 5, verse 38. He says, if this plan, this thing of Jesus, or this undertaking is of man, in other words, if it's fake, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. See, if it's fake, it'll fail, but if it's real, you won't be able to stop it. Real always wins, no matter how imperfect it looks, no matter how strange, no matter how off-putting. Real always, always wins, no matter how uncomfortable it is to say out loud. Real always wins. I think that's the most remarkable thing about the character of Charlie Brown, is that he was able to recognize the value of what's real when everyone else rejected it because it didn't fit the mold.
What's the matter, Charlie Brown? Don't you think it's great?
It's all wrong.
Look, Charlie, let's face it. We all know that Christmas is a big commercial racket. It's run by a big Eastern syndicate, you know.
Well, this is one play that's not going to be commercial.
Look, Charlie Brown, what do you want?
The proper mood. We need a Christmas tree.
Hey, perhaps a tree. A great, big, shiny aluminum Christmas tree. That's it, Charlie Brown. You get the tree. I'll handle this crowd.
Okay. I'll take Linus with me. The rest of you practice your lines.
Get the biggest aluminum tree you can find, Charlie Brown. Maybe paint it pink.
Yeah, do something right for a change, Charlie Brown.
I don't know, Linus. I just don't know. Well, I guess we better concentrate on finding a nice Christmas tree.
I suggest we try those searchlights, Charlie Brown. This really brings Christmas close to a person.
Fantastic.
Still make wooden Christmas trees?
This little green one here seems to need a home.
I don't know, Charlie Brown. Remember what Lucy said? This doesn't seem to fit the modern spirit.
I don't care. We'll decorate it and it'll be just right for our play. Besides, I think it needs me.
Charlie Brown looks through the whole lot. Goes past all these fake but perfect trees until he finds the real but wildly imperfect one, and he picks it. I think in our wildest dreams and our wildest hopes and wildest imaginations, we wish that that's what God was like, that he would pick the imperfect. But I don't think that's what we really think he's like. I think we think he's really like the girl in the orange dress. Remember her? We just saw her. Here she is.
Get the biggest aluminum tree you can find, Charlie Brown. Maybe paint it pink.
Yeah, do something right for a change, Charlie Brown.
That's what we think. We think this is God's attitude. Do something right for a change. Looks at our life and what we do. Do something right for a change. We think that when God looks at us, he doesn't call us chosen like Charlie Brown in the tree. He calls us garbage. Garbage, you're weird. I don't want you. Just to be clear, in case we need to say it out loud, God doesn't call anyone garbage. And neither do followers of his. They don't plod along. That's not the story of the gospel. See, the story of the gospel is that God doesn't want perfect. He wants you. He wants you. Do you know that God had perfect? He had it. Do you know all he had to do to keep perfect was nothing? Nothing. But instead, the story of Christmas is that Jesus left perfect because he wants you more. That's the story of Christmas. That's the power of it. That to you, a child has been born. Not abstractly, not to the universe, to you. The child has been born. The gift has been given. And I think that's the loud and clear gospel message that runs through Charlie Brown. Whether Schultz realized it was in there, whether the people watching it realized that's what they're responding to, for 60 years, that's the power that has moved people. This dream, this vision that maybe, just maybe, God would be like Charlie Brown and he would pick me. Now, do you know in the Bible, there's actually imagery that God uses, or a story that he tells that says that he does pick people. Exclusively, by the way, exclusively people who are like this tree. Now, it's not a tree metaphor. It's a stone metaphor. And the reason for that is because if you go to the Middle East where the Bible took place, you won't find many trees, not even small, crappy ones like that. But you will find lots of rocks. In fact, you maybe heard that Joseph, Jesus' stepdad, was a carpenter, and you think of someone who works with wood. No, that's a mistranslation. The Greek word is tekton. It means builder. And what we know from the clear archaeological record, from the clear materials available, is that everything was built of stone. Harbors and houses and amphitheaters and roads, everything was stone. And so if you were a tekton, a builder back then, you were a stonemason. What I find fascinating is that Jesus, the stepson of the stonemason, did not build himself fortresses, did not build palaces like Caesar Augustus, didn't carve his name in stone over archways, but the boy born in a barn, because there was no room in the house, is building himself a home. And he's doing it out of stone. Not just any stone, a particular type. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are living stones being built up as a spiritual house." God says you're chosen and you're precious as a living stone. Well, what's a living stone? It's not a stone that gets up and walks and talks. It's not that kind of alive. What it means is a stone that's exactly the way you dug it out of the dirt. Got all of its imperfections, all of its oddities. It doesn't fit the mold at all. There's nothing perfect about it. That's a living stone. See, when you build something with stone as a stonemason, you can use living stone, unhewn stone, or you can chop everything into perfect blocks. You can wait to use it until it's exactly right, until it's perfectly coplanar, top and bottom, side to side, 90 degree angles, exactly the same size as all the other stones. You can wait to use it to then, or you can build out of living stone. And what Jesus says is, the house I'm making, the people I want to dwell with, are the ones who are living, who are imperfect, who don't fit the mold. In fact, this is how God's always said that he is. It's how he's always said that he picks. He doesn't ever pick the perfect stone, ever. You can go all the way back to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. God gives instructions for building an altar to him, an altar that's acceptable to him. And guess what kind of stone he says to use? Exodus 21, 25. God says, "If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." You profaned it. God says, don't try to polish yourself up to perfection. Don't come into church or my presence and do the good smile. He says, no. Come to me as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in my sight. See, the good news of the gospel, the good news of Charlie Brown Christmas, the good news of the true Christmas story is that God doesn't want perfect. He wants you. And you might not fit the mold, but you fit his plan perfectly. For to you, a child has been born. See, it turns out that Linus did know the true meaning of Christmas. Lights, please.
"And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown."
That's it. Let me pray for you. God, thank you so much for your story. The story that is better than perfect because it's real. The story that includes room for people like me, people who aren't perfect, people with problems. God, this Christmas, may we experience your real hope and your real peace because we really believe your real story. Amen.